If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Our passage this morning deals with Jesus' first interaction with Samaritans, recorded in Luke. Before this, Jesus had focused his ministry primarily in the north, near his hometown, Nazareth. The last location marker given to us in Luke before chapter 9 is that Jesus was in Bethsaida, which is on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And now Jesus wants to make his way to Jerusalem, which is directly due south to where he is. And so Luke says that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. Now, this is not just an adjective describing Jesus as turning in the general direction which he wants to go. This idea of setting his face means resoluteness. It means firmness. It means that nothing would deter Jesus from going to Jerusalem, the city of his death. And this marks a very significant transition in the narrative, in the Gospel of Luke. From here on out, from this point on, Luke records Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. And on the way, he's performing miracles and he's teaching and he's preaching, but he's only doing that en route to Jerusalem until chapter 19, which he finally reaches the city. And what does he do? He weeps over the city because of its apostasy and because of its sin. And the most direct route to Jerusalem is to go through the land of the Samaritans. Now, Samaria was a large, amorphous region just west of the Jordan River. And much like Israel today and the geographic boundary lies between Israel and Palestine, which are often blurred, so too with Israel and Samaria. You could easily walk a few feet and be in Israel one moment and then be in Samaria the next. And the relationship between these two groups, Israelites and Samaritans, was blurred as well. There's a long and protracted history between Israel and Samaria, dating all the way back to the beginning of the Book of Kings, when a Samaritan kingdom was established near Mount Gerizim. Samaritans are close kin to Israelites. They believed in the five books of Moses, just like the Israelites, but they substantially edited it. The Samaritans had their own view of a Messiah, the Taheb, who was like the Jewish Messiah, who was to come on the day of vengeance and bring reckoning to their enemies. And even today, there's still an ethnic group of Samaritans living in Israel. They number about 400 or so, and they still worship at Mount Gerizim. But even though they are closely related, Israel and Samaria did not like each other. And Jesus, after a long journey, he sends some messengers into a Samaritan village to prepare a place for him, a place to stay, a place to eat. But Luke says this: the people did not receive him. Now, this is deja vu for Jesus. He had just got done telling his disciples that when they enter into a village and they don't receive you, go shake the dust off your feet and enter into another village. And now this has happened to Jesus. The very words that he had told his disciples that would happen to them, Jesus is now experiencing this. He's experiencing being rejected. And that could have been all that happened. It could have just been a passing comment in Luke's gospel. They could have just moved on. It could have been the end of the episode, except for the zeal of Jesus' two disciples, James and John, who, upon being refused by the Samaritans, being rebuffed by them, they go to Jesus and they ask Jesus, "Is it okay if we write a letter to the Samaritans telling them that we didn't appreciate their hospitality?" That's what they wanted to do. No, That's not what they wanted. That would have been appropriate, probably. That would have been okay if they would have done that. But instead, these two disciples asked Jesus if it's okay that they call down fire from heaven to burn up the entire village. And that is an extreme response. Why not just go your own way and leave them alone? Why call down fire and brimstone to rain down upon this village? Now, James and John are certainly alluding to a very well-known story in Genesis, and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God himself rained down fire upon those two cities for their wickedness. But there is another story that I believe is a more proximal referent, and that's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In fact, your Bible might have a footnote that says some manuscripts add "as Elijah did." In other words, can we send fire from heaven as Elijah did? So whether that's original or not is debated, but clearly there was a consensus very early on that what the disciples were referring to is the scene with Elijah. In fact, there are multiple Elijah references in this section, which we will get to, as we shall soon see. But a little background on this scene of Elijah that is being referenced here. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah has confronted the prophets of Baal, and he's challenged them to a test. Whose God will answer their prayers and their sacrifices? Will it be the God of the Canaanites, Baal? Or will it be the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the whole world? And so the prophets of Baal start first. They get their sacrifice ready, and they begin to call upon their God. No response. So Elijah, it's actually somewhat amusing, Elijah actually pokes fun at them, saying maybe Baal is sleeping. Maybe he's actually relieving himself. Why don't you try harder, cry out louder? And that's exactly what they do. They try harder, and they begin cutting themselves in ritualistic fashion, pouring their own blood upon the sacrifices. Still no answer. So they try louder. They cry out louder. They're working themselves into a frenzy, cutting themselves, performing these ritualistic rites, dancing about the sacrifice. And they did this for hours upon hours. But Baal never shows up, because Baal is not God. And Elijah comes on the scene. He gets his sacrifice ready. He prays, and God sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And then the prophets of Baal are all killed by Elijah himself. And this is the backdrop of Jesus' disciples' request. Why did they ask this? Why did they ask Jesus this? It's because they wanted to punish the Samaritans as a sacrifice to the Lord. They are so incensed by their rejection of these Samaritans that they want them to be destroyed by fire, just as the prophets of Baal were destroyed. They see Christ, their leader, as a prophet that deserves honor, just like Elijah deserved honor. Now think about this for a moment. These are the immediate followers of Christ, the disciples themselves, the foundation of the church. And they are seeking a divine death penalty, a pretty severe one at that, for an entire village of people, for refusing them a place to sleep and eat. Years ago, I arrived at a hotel that I had reservations for, and they informed me that they didn't have my room. And not only that, there were no rooms in the hotel, so I had to go find another hotel. And I was incensed, I assure you. But never did it cross my mind that I wished and hoped for that the entire place would just burn down. I never desired that. But this is what the disciples wanted. They get rebuffed, and they want the whole place to burn up. Jesus turns and rebukes them. and they go into another village. Now, what this highlights is that the disciples, the church, did not understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. They didn't get it. And the contrast between Jesus and his disciples could not be starker. Jesus had been saying all along, followers of mine are to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Followers of mine are to be meek and humble, even in the face of hostility. But these disciples didn't get it. And the contrast between Jesus and them is so profound. You see, there's another scene in another gospel where Jesus has another interaction with a Samaritan. It's found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. And in that chapter, Jesus meets with a Samaritan. And not just any Samaritan, a Samaritan woman. And in that story, this Samaritan woman arrogantly addresses Jesus as a mere man. She asks him to draw her water. This woman does not honor Jesus in the least. She did not praise Jesus or give him the glory that he's due. She's actually quite disrespectful, arrogant, and condescending to Jesus. And what does Jesus do with that woman, that Samaritan? Does he pray down fire from heaven? No. He lovingly rebukes her. That is, he does not let her go without warning her of her sin, of her foolishness, of her false views of God, but he cares for her soul. He wants her to know him. And he treats her with respect and honor, knowing that she is made in the image of God. And this woman at first rejected Christ, but Christ moves towards her. And what happens in the end of the story in John chapter 4? This woman actually becomes a believer. This is the appropriate response to rejection. Not asking for people's destruction, asking for their salvation. And the disciples were clueless to this because they're clueless to the true calling of discipleship. Now, in their defense, they would eventually get this with the power of the Holy Spirit. Later on, in Acts chapter 8, Luke records that these disciples, these apostles, returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. That's amazing. Just a few months ago, these disciples were asking for this village to be burned up, and now they're preaching the gospel to them. They're praying that God would send salvation. This is the power of the gospel, Liberty Church. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of following Christ. Those who once were your enemies are so no longer. They are either brothers or sisters in Christ, or they're people to whom you should be preaching the gospel to. And when we follow Christ, we're not looking for retribution. We're looking for redemption for them. We want people to hear the truth. We want to see God do a mighty work in their lives. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a true disciple of Christ, this is your heart for those who even reject you. And the question we must ask is, if this is not your heart, are you following Christ? A follower of Christ looks at those who not only reject them, but who, more importantly than that, who reject God, and yet they have compassion on them. Rejecting you and me is of no consequence. They're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting God, and we have compassion. And this does not mean that we do not warn. Warning is a loving thing to do. followers of Christ see with spiritual eyes. Followers of Christ are cognizant of the spiritual realities that take place around us. That people who reject God are actually running head first into destruction. What the disciples should have seen is that this Samaritan village without Christ is already up in flames. If they were looking at it with spiritual eyes, they would have seen this place is already condemned. It's already underneath the wrath of God. God's hand is just waiting. That's how they should have seen it. Not asking for fire. They should have had compassion on this Samaritan village. Liberty Church, you and I have Samaritans all around us. We have neighbors, we have coworkers, we have family members who do not know Jesus. And of course they do stupid things like reject us or reject other people or because they don't know and they don't have the gospel. No one's offering the gospel to them. No one's offering Christ to them. And when we offer Christ, we may get rejected. We may get scorned. We may be refused. Are you okay with that? Let us not pray fire and brimstone upon the lost. I'm sure no one here would do that. But you know what? We actually do things worse. Rather than praying fire and brimstone on the lost, we do something far worse. We just ignore them. Liberty, let us be a church that prays earnestly for the lost. Let us be a church that seeks their salvation. Let us be a church that goes forth and shares the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what a follower of Christ does. The gospel is the power of God because it states that we are all a fallen people. We are all like a village ready to be burned with fire. We have all sinned and transgressed against God, and we need a redeemer. We need someone who can stand in our place, take the punishment from us onto himself. And the only person that can do that is Jesus Christ. He's accomplished our salvation because he is God in the flesh. And all those who come to him by faith will have him now and forevermore. That's the gospel. That's the message that we should be communicating to the world around us. And this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus is not going to stop there. Following Christ is more than sharing the gospel, even if you get rejected. It is that, certainly. But it's more than that. And in this next section, Jesus is going to expound even further on what it means to follow him. He's going to do so by making an example of three different so-called followers. As they're traveling on the road to Jerusalem, this first follower comes to Jesus and boldly claims, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, this is actually going to be the very same line that Peter uses. And then Jesus tells Peter that before the rooster crows, he's going to deny him three times. But the point of this isn't a casual follower. This is a man who is desiring to be in Jesus' inner circle. He wants to be one of Jesus' intimate associates. And how would you expect Jesus to respond to that? You know, if it was me, if I were in Jesus' shoes and that person came to me, I would say, "That's great. I'm in need of some trusted confidants and some close lieutenants. Thank you for giving me that commitment right off the bat. That's very helpful. I appreciate that." But that's not how Jesus responds. He responds with this proverb: "Foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That was not the response he was expecting, I assure you. What does this mean? Well, the immediate reference of Jesus' proverb is what just had preceded it. Jesus could not lay his head in the Samaritan village because he was rejected by them. He had nowhere to lay his head in this village that he just went to because the Samaritans rejected him. But the greater meaning is that Jesus will not just be rejected by the Samaritans. He's going to be rejected by his own people to the point of death. And this is what Jesus has been saying all along. He's been telling his disciples this over and over and over again. Just a few verses ago, he said, listen, the Son of Man will be rejected by the chief priests and by the elders and will be put to death. Rejection was the theme of Jesus' ministry. He was rejected all the time. He was rejected in his hometown. He was rejected by his friends and family. He was rejected by Samaritans. He was rejected by Jews. He was rejected by Gentiles. He was rejected by priests, by the leaders of Israel, by every single person who came into contact with Jesus. Unless God drew them to him, they rejected him. And he was rejected to the ultimate point, being crucified next to common criminals. See, this rejection of Christ wasn't just about him being rejected, it's about him being humiliated. The Son of Man on a cross, naked. The Son of Man on a cross next to thieves. The Son of God being buried in a tomb by himself, all alone. Rejection and humiliation go hand in hand. But the point of all this is not that you may be rejected and humiliated when you follow Jesus, even though that may happen. The point of all this is that Jesus Christ took rejection and humiliation for you. That's the point of this. Not that you might be rejected. Oh, that's bad. That's hard. I understand. Or that you might be humiliated for following Christ. That's difficult. That's not the point of this. The point is that Jesus Christ was rejected on your behalf. And he was humiliated for you. He bore the shame that we deserve. He took your guilt, your humiliation. If we were to stand before God, if we could see with spiritual eyes right now, and we could see what would happen when we stand before God, who is holy, without Christ, you would be absolutely humiliated. And you would be rejected. Jesus shares a story of a wedding feast, and a person is in the celebration, and they don't belong. And the master of the ceremonies comes up to this person who's not wearing the wedding clothes and asks, "How did you get in here?" And he throws him out. Humiliation and rejection is what we have without Christ. Everybody is in the same boat. And Jesus Christ took that. Rejection on the cross, humiliation on the cross. Died for it and rose again. And now followers of Christ love him. We love him. We're willing to do whatever for him because he first loved us. And that's a lesson for the first person that looks to follow Jesus. This next person who wants to follow Jesus comes up to him. He's not quite as bold as that first person. Maybe he overheard their conversation and didn't want to make the same mistake of over-promising and under-delivering to Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is the one that has to initiate to this person. Look what he says. He says, "Follow me," he says to him, before this man had said anything. And then the man, the second man here, responds and says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus responds, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, this may seem like a harsh response, but what this man is actually asking for, what he's wanting, is to wait for his father's death. Most people believe, I'm one of them, that believe that his father isn't already dead. Otherwise, he would be unclean. He wouldn't be able to be out with these people. As a good Jew, maybe his father is sick, but he's waiting for his father to die. And upon his death, then he'll take care of the burial. And Jesus says to him that if you're going to wait to follow me, you're already as good as dead. Those who are not following Christ right now are spiritually dead. And Christ warns this man, if you leave right now, if you leave me, the source of all life, you may not get another chance. No matter the reason, if you leave Christ, you may not get another chance. And the same is true for us. Christ is calling you to follow Him now. Not tomorrow, not the next year, not when you get your life in order, or when your life's more manageable, or when your kids are out of school, or when blah, 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 this or that. Christ is demanding you to follow Him now, today, this moment. He wants your allegiance over your money, over your job, over your career, and even over your family. Now, this does not mean we disobey Christ's commands, other commands that have to do with family and our duties to them. Christ does not issue contradictory commands. But our devotion to Christ comes first above all else. It is the highest standard. God first. And the next person, the third and last person, is going to illustrate just that. And this last person asks a request that certainly Jesus should understand and sympathize with. Certainly, that's probably a thought that was running through this man's mind. If anyone has a reason to delay following Jesus, this person would have it, you would think. He starts off well. First calls Jesus Lord. It's a sign of honor. That's good. And then he affirms to Jesus, he makes a promise that he will indeed follow him. That's a good sign. All he wants is just to go home and say goodbye to his household. What's the harm in that? And this person, being a good Jew, probably knew that this same thing had happened to Elijah when Elisha sought to follow him. I know that's confusing, having Elijah and Elisha in the same story. But when Elijah called Elisha, here's what Elisha said in 1 Kings 19. "Let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And what's Elijah say? "Go. That's fine. That's reasonable." And this man in our passage looking to follow Jesus must have thought, surely Jesus will let me say goodbye, just as Elijah allowed Elisha to say goodbye. But Jesus gives another proverb. "Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." And again, this is another reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. and Lot's wife looking back upon her home that she's now lost, looking back on that and turning into salt. She was not fit for the kingdom. She was not fit to follow Christ. What is the point of this? What is Jesus driving at? No prophet, no king, no great leader, no wise teacher can demand from you what Jesus Christ demands from you. Elisha was allowed to go home not because of who Elisha was, but because of who Elijah was. He was a mere man. He was a sinful person. Who was he to demand from Elisha everything? But you and I are called to follow not Elijah, not Elisha, but Jesus Christ, the King of glory. No one else is a rock of refuge for you. No one else cleanses us from our guilt of sin. No one else clothes us in righteousness like Jesus Christ. Certainly not Elijah. If you read the story of Elijah, you see that he is a mere man just like us. There's a point in the story in 1 Kings where Elijah hides from his enemies in a cave. But we hide in Christ from our enemies. And our enemy is far greater than Ahab, who saw Elijah's death. Our enemy is sin that destroys your soul. And the only way to escape, the only way to be freed from it, is to run to Jesus Christ and hide in Him. If we are in Christ, sin can no longer destroy us. If you are in Christ, you are freed. We're safe. We're found. This is Christ for you. Liberty Church, we are called to a very high calling. It's a glorious calling. It's one that can only be done by the Spirit of God. A calling to run to Christ, to hide in Him, to follow Christ, to love Him, because He is our God. Let us pray. Father, give us Christ. Give us more of You, Jesus. Let us hide ourselves in You, for You are our hope and our salvation. Help us by Your Spirit to follow You, to have no greater allegiance than You. Let nothing come before You, God. Let not our own selves, let not our own families, not our careers or work, let nothing come between our allegiance to You, Jesus Christ. You alone are worthy of all, and we give You our all, for You are our rock and Redeemer. Pray this in Your name. Amen. Liberty Church.